In God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings, or belt strings, we might say today. That was Thomas Goodwin speaking in the 17th century. In God's sight, there are two men. What an astonishing thought. But that's the theme I want to look at this evening. We've been looking in our Sunday evening services since September at major Bible themes, and we looked at creation, we looked at human beings, man, and we looked a few weeks ago at sin. And now it's appropriate to look at how God sees human beings. And to understand properly God's dealings with the human race, you have to understand that he deals with us through two men. It's not an academic exercise either. It's of profound assistance to Christians when it comes to understanding what your salvation is all about, and to assurance. Wonderful sense of assurance. Of course, God deals with us as individuals, but he is not individualistic. Salvation isn't about one individual coming from over there to Christ and another coming from over there, as if so many pebbles were just tossed into a bucket without any prior connection with each other. God sees men through Adam, and he sees men through Christ. He sees individuals through these two men. And you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Okay? God sees you either in Adam or in Christ. Adam is your head, or Christ is your head. One or the other, never both. Romans chapter 5 verse 14 indeed says, Adam is a type or a pattern of the one to come. And that one to come is, of course, Jesus Christ. Adam points forward to Christ, as 1 Corinthians 15 fills out for us. That Paul refers there to Adam as the first Adam and the first man. And he refers to Christ as the last Adam and the second man. Adam is the first man, and there's no other significant man in terms of headship of the human race between him and Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the second man, first and second. And Adam is the first Adam. And after Jesus Christ, there is no one else of any significance. So Christ is the last Adam. He is the second man. He is the last Adam. Adam and Christ stand as the heads of two humanities. But there are a great contrast as well, and Paul brings some of these out. As in Adam all die, but in contrast, in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam is of the earth, but in contrast, Christ is spiritual, of heaven. Adam is natural, Christ is the spiritual. And you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. So let's look at this parallel. You're working mainly from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. But the first thing to grasp is this, that the pattern between Adam and Christ is this, that Adam and Christ are representative men. Now, what do we mean by that? Human analogies are not very successful in this area. Let me just try a couple, just to give a vague idea, because we can't get much closer than that. Your Member of Parliament, for example, in a sense, when he votes or acts in Parliament, he is your representative. In a sense, although you can get him out at the next election, he acts and he votes for you. In a sense, it is, in a way, it is the representative democracy we have, it is the way of you voting. And so you can, there's a kind of representative act that your Member of Parliament does. Think of another one. If you're a member of a building society or something like that, and you don't want to go to the AGM, you can appoint a proxy to vote for you at the AGM, and the proxy will vote, and you vote in or through him. It's seen as yours. He's your representative, or she is your representative for that purpose. So we are familiar with the idea of representative acts, seen as yours and binding you in some way. Now, of course, with these, it is we who appoint these people. It is not God. It is God who has appointed Adam and Christ as our representative. It is a God-created representation. It's not our choice. But the fact is this, that God, Adam and Christ are representatives, and this is a parallel between them that Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 5 and again in 1 Corinthians 15, that what Adam and Christ do in their different capacities is regarded as the act of the people who are in them. Their people. Okay? That's the big similarity between Adam and Christ. That's the big pattern. That's the parallel. This is the way in which Adam is a type of the one to come. That Adam was a representative of the human race. Christ is a representative for the church. God, as it were, saw the human race in Adam. When Adam sinned, and what Adam did was reckoned to be the act of the whole human race. What Christ did, by contrast, is reckoned to be the act of his people, believers, the church. God sees Adam and sees humankind in Adam. And what he did in disobeying the command in Eden is the act of every human being. God sees the church in Christ. And what Christ did in his act of perfect obedience, his life of obedience, is reckoned to be the perfect obedience of every single Christian believer. So Adam is the head of all mankind and led them into sin. Christ is the head of the church and leads them into righteousness and everlasting life. Adam's headship led to condemnation. Christ's headship leads to justification, to being declared right with God. You see what your hope of forgiveness, your hope of salvation, your hope of acceptance with God, your hope of eternal life, your hope of resurrection from the dead into eternal life depends utterly and absolutely on being in Christ. On being accepted in the Beloved, redeemed, raised in him. Adam and Christ are representative men. There's one thing the Bible never, ever tells us to do, is to look to Adam as an example, or place our faith in Adam, or hope in Adam. All our hope is in Christ. And if you're a believer, yeah, traces of the old Adam nature will be in you till your dying day. But if you're in Christ, Adam is not your head. That's the point. He's not got dominion over you. He is not governing you. That sinful nature does not have the domination. God sees you in Christ. And that makes all the difference. So that's what the parallel is. Adam and Christ are representative men. Okay, let's look a little bit more closely at what am I in Adam? There are three things that I am in Adam if I am not a believer. Let me say what these things are. The first thing I am in Adam is this. I sinned in Adam. I sinned in Adam. Romans 5 verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. All sinned. Now, there's debate about what that verse means. It can be understood in different ways, but the best way of understanding it, in light of what Paul says later in the passage, is this. That when Paul says there, because all sinned, or sometimes it's translated, and so all sinned, he doesn't simply mean that because Adam's sin gave us a sinful nature, that therefore, later on, humanity sinned individually. Firstly, Cain and Abel, and then their children and so forth. Cain's children. And Seth. He isn't saying that simply through that, because of Adam's sin, you've inherited a sinful nature, and therefore you sinned. He isn't saying that. But death entered, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, because all sinned is not referring to your individual acts of sin, of which there are multitudes in your life. What he's saying is this, that and so all sinned, because all sinned means that all sinned in Adam as my representative. Right? That the all sin there is the sin that is reckoned to be yours in Adam. One man sinned, and death came on all because all sinned, that is, all sinned in Adam. It's the reckoning of Adam's sin to the human race. Just as your vote, as it were, is cast when your proxy votes for you. Adam sinned as your representative, therefore you are looked upon as sinning. So the first thing we say about my relationship to Adam is this: in Adam I sinned. And with that came death. And the second thing about Adam is this: I am a sinner. It's not just that I sinned, I am a sinner. Verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, didn't say that the many received a sinful nature or even that the many sinned. It actually says were made sinners. In other words, you are constituted something. You are reckoned to be something in God's sight. You are given a status, and that status is the tragic one of being a sinner. That's your standing before God and his law. Yes, you have sinned, but you are a sinner. It's to do with what you are, completely and utterly. Not just about one sin now, it's about what you are, your nature, your status. And the third thing about my relationship to Adam is this, that I die in Adam. I sinned, I am a sinner, I die. One sin led to death. All sin led to death for all. So all who come into the world die. 100% of people who come into the world die. Except those who were specially translated into heaven. Exceptions to prove the rule. Babies die tragically. You want a picture of the world in Adam? Read the obituary columns of your local newspaper. It says it all. babies who haven't done anything morally wrong, as we would judge it, die. And so many have held that such babies go straight to heaven. I'm not going to go into that debate this evening. It's an attractive view. People like Spurgeon and others have held it. Others haven't been quite so sure the Bible can be that categorical, but you can certainly say you can trust these to God and trust his mercy and trust his kindness. Nonetheless, the fact is, little baby will die. Sometimes, before perhaps they've even been able to do or say anything. Why is that? Because in Adam, all sin goes right back to God's identification of the human race with that one man in his disobedience. I sinned, I am a sinner, I die. We are born, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath. In sin, says David in Psalm 51, did my mother conceive me. And that's the testimony of Scripture, isn't it? There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul Solomon, in his prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, for there is no one who does not sin. That's the testimony of Scripture. C.S. Lewis once said that the doctrine of original sin is the most well attested and probably the easiest to prove of all Christian doctrines. I'm not sure about that. It should be, but people remain remarkably blind and want to believe that really we're quite good at heart. Just need a little bit of amendment. And wishful thinking is mighty, mighty powerful. Mighty powerful. What am I in Adam? Sinned, I'm a sinner, I die. What am I in Christ? I have obeyed. I have obeyed. Christ obeyed perfectly. And his obedience is reckoned to be mine. Now, I didn't personally do what Jesus did any more than I personally did what Adam did. Nonetheless, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is reckoned, and I'll use that word, imputed. Imputed to me. Okay? His obedience is put to my account, as we sometimes say. The law of God demands perfect obedience. I cannot render that because I sinned, I am a sinner, and I will die. I cannot render perfect obedience. Christ rendered it for me. He satisfied the law's demands. The law requires death as the penalty for sin. Every law has a command and a sanction. A precept, a penalty. Christ satisfied both. Satisfied the command. He satisfied the penalty. He died. Who didn't have to die. If he had to die, his death would not have been worth anything. It would have been a necessity because he himself was a sinner. But he was perfect. He wasn't a sinner. He did not have to die. He was the one exception to the rule of Adam because he came from heaven beyond Adam. Started a new humanity. He didn't have to die because he was not a sinner. He did not sin. Therefore, he did not have to die. But he chose to die for sinners. And so the Christian can sing, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And payment God cannot twice demand, once from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. Because Christ fulfilled the law. And I can say, I have obeyed in Christ. His obedience is reckoned to me. Not my personal obedience, but Christ's righteousness. Condemnation has gone. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 5. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, which means the whole work of Christ, was justification that brings life for all men. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. It's gone. Why? Because in Christ, Adam is no longer your head, God sees you in Christ, right? That's the difference. You've been transferred. You are in a new man. Therefore, he says elsewhere, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. So I've obeyed, but as with Adam, we say, not only did I sin, but I am a sinner. So in Christ, not only have I obeyed, but I am righteous in God's sight. My status is now different. I have been made righteous. Verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. It's not just an act, it's a status. Your status was sinner. Your status is now saint. You have a new standing before God. Now, somebody will immediately say, and I know this is our truth, of course, sin is still in us. Of course it is. You still carry that old Adamic nature with you, even though you've been justified, even though you've been born again. But you can't just say there's been no change in status. You are now in Christ. And characteristically, Paul would write to the people whom he was writing to as those who are in Christ, those who are saints. He doesn't go through, doesn't say, you sinners have undergone a little bit of a change. No, you're in Christ now. It's a new head, a new spiritual head, a new representative head. Child of God, righteous in his sight, seen through Christ, your new head. You're a branch on the vine. You're a living stone in the spiritual temple. You're a member of the new human race. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Adam and Eve were trying to cover themselves with their little aprons of fig leaves. God gave them a picture of the righteousness of Christ when he put an animal garment on them. Covered them up more adequately than ever they could do. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's a lovely picture of what it means to be in Christ. Now you are changed inwardly as well, because there is the extra work the Holy Spirit does in giving you new birth and regeneration. But that never changes you perfectly. It changes you radically, but it never creates a perfect righteousness. The only righteousness that will ever pass the judgment of God is that perfect righteousness of Christ. You must be in Christ. You must be in him. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 9, Paul says this, I consider all my previous attainments, I'm paraphrasing, he said, but I consider it all to be rubbish, he said, that I may gain Christ. Look at that, he talks about gaining Christ, you see. Not just a better life, not so much even a hope of heaven, not simply even the forgiveness of sins, but gaining Christ. That's what it's all about. And be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law. In other words, my own very, very imperfect obedience, to the extent that it was ever possible. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In other words, the righteousness of Jesus Christ attained in his obedience and his death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for me, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? The great exchange. That's justification. Christ's righteousness reckoned to be yours. And God sends, God as it were declares on the basis of that, now you are right with me. I pass judgment on you and you have passed the judgment. And so the judgment at the end of history for a Christian, the verdict is assured. It will be acquitted. Nothing to fear. And it'll be a process of assessment. Rewards. It won't be a question of whether you're condemned or not, because you're in Christ. Well, if I've obeyed and I'm righteous, then the third thing, of course, in Christ is, as opposed to dying in Adam, I live. And notice the connection in this chapter between justification and life. Just as the result in verse 18 of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so with also the result of one act of righteousness was justification. That brings life to all men. Many are made righteous by the obedience of the one, and that righteousness means life. Spiritual life instead of spiritual death. But one day resurrection, body, life. Always when the New Testament speaks about life, there's always that, even if it's not directly about the resurrection, always there's the sort of hidden agenda there, the assumption that it leads on to a bodily resurrection. Now, this is what Paul, of course, is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he doesn't mean all universally. He's not saying that absolutely everybody will be saved, but he means all who are in Christ, all who are Christ's, will be made alive. But each in his turn, says Paul, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. So then in Adam, I sinned, I am a sinner, I die. In Christ, I obeyed, I am righteous, I live. We just close now, we're seeing, well, are these just equal but opposite? Well, not at all, because Paul insists in Romans 5 that what you are in Christ vastly outweighs what you inherit in Adam. In verses 15 to 17, Paul here gives the contrast between Adam and Christ. And it's about Christ being superior to Adam. The gift is not like the trespass, he says in this case. In other words, what you gain through Christ is not like what Adam did. And one reason is that grace is at work. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It's of the grace of God, undeserved, because all you and I deserve is eternal condemnation. And kindness, because God lavishes his kindness upon sinners through Jesus Christ. And he says this, that the grace will, as it were, overwhelm the effects of sin. Look what he says in verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. In other words, sin is seen to be more clearly sin. It is more evidently sin because of the law. But he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. As grace, as sin abounds, grace always leaps ahead. And you know, for a Christian, that's a huge encouragement. You're in Christ, and you know that sin is still at work in your heart and your life and your speech and your thoughts. And it creates a lovelessness and it causes you not to pray as you ought, not to worship as you'd like to, to be unkind to those who are closest to you in a way that grieves you and grieves them. You don't see in your own life the development you'd like to, and you just seem to be stagnating. There's so many things that you know are wrong in your life as somebody who professes to be a Christian. And if you've been a Christian at all, you've been there. You know that you're disappointed with yourself. And you can look at this verse and you can say, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Why is that? Because grace reigns. There's a king in your life. Christ is the king. You're in Christ. There's a reign of grace, and there's only one throne, and there's only one man on the throne. And in your life, that is Jesus Christ. And you can look to him, and you can come back again and again and again to the cross of Christ for the forgiveness that you know you need and for the power that you're looking for. And you can learn again to struggle on and to persevere and to live that life that only grace can help you live. Grace reigns through righteousness. An unrighteous life, an habitually unrighteous life, cannot claim to be a Christian life. It might be a very backslidden Christian life, taken in a slice of time, but it can't claim to be Christian. We'll have no assurance. The life that is habitually and without apparent sense of conscience and guilt and loss and deprivation, a life that is quite happy to be unrighteous, is on very slippery ground, whatever the profession of the lips might be, in claiming to be Christian, because grace reigns through righteousness. To bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ is superior to Adam. And Christ is, of course, greater than Adam. Christ is a man, perfect man, but he is also the Son of God. And his reign will be infinitely greater. John tells us in his first letter, chapter 3, he says, one day, though what we will be has not been made known, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that we will wear the image of the heavenly man. Someone who is in Christ is going to be conformed to his nature. And although what we will be has not yet been made known, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As the hymn says, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. It's not just a return to Eden. It's far more wonderful than that. God sees all men and women, either in Adam or in Christ. But as I said earlier on, there's one thing the Bible never ever tells us to do. Never tells us to look to Adam. Look to Christ. Make sure you're in him. Make sure God sees you in him. And be assured of the reign of grace in your life to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.